John chapter 9, this is the healing of the man who was blind from his birth. The question of the disciples as to whether he is the one who was responsible for his blindness or his parents. And Jesus said neither, but for the glory of God. And Jesus heals him by having him go to the pool of Siloam and washing off the clay that Jesus had put upon his eyes. He came back seeing. The neighbors in verses 8 to 12 are questioning whether he is even the one. And then they bring him to the Pharisees, beginning in verse 13, where we will begin our reading. Would you please stand as I read John 9, verse 13 to 34. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, "He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see." Therefore said some of the Pharisees, "This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, "What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself." These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, "He is of age, ask him." Then again they called the man that was blind and said unto him, "Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Then said they to him again, "What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." The man answered and said unto them, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." They answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the preaching of his word this morning as we consider this passage. Let's pray. Father, as we look into this passage, we know it was recorded for our good, for our edification. Now, Lord, bless your word as it is preached. May it fall upon ready soil to hear your word where it can grow and bear fruit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are people today who preach about being open-minded about everything. I find it so hypocritical that the people who talk so much about being open-minded are so closed-minded themselves. Unlike them, the believer will admit that he is closed-minded, because God's word is absolute. The fact that God's word is absolute makes me closed-minded to error. Open-minded to the truth, but closed-minded to error. The world will therefore view you as a closed-minded individual to error, as someone who is dogmatic, opinionated, intolerant, convinced, settled. Because the opposite is being indecisive, vacillating, equivocal, ambiguous, uncertain. I'm glad for a thesaurus that gave me all those synonyms. Do those things describe Jesus Christ? Ambiguous? Uncertain? Vacillating? Indecisive? Not at all, and neither should it describe his followers. I am dogmatic when it comes to things that are truth. I am decided. I know of Jesus Christ. I know and am persuaded that he is the Son of God. But when it comes to Jesus Christ and Christianity, not only do men hate the name that we consider so dear and sweet, they are closed-minded about Christ and Christianity. Unlike King Agrippa, who said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Today, people have already decided against it. And we see it right here in this passage. These Pharisees, folks, were not almost persuaded. They were already decided on what they thought of Jesus Christ, in spite of the facts that were clearly evident to them. They were so close-minded that they could not accept this miracle. It's like the infidel Voltaire, who once said this: "If in the market of Paris, before the eyes of 1,000 men, and before mine own eyes, a miracle should be performed, I would rather disbelieve the 2,000 eyes and my own two than believe it." Open-minded? I think not. Very close-minded. And folks, if you take the name of Jesus Christ, you will be opposed by the people who oppose him. Perhaps one of the best things that can happen to a new Christian is excommunication by the world. To be put out by the world, as we see happens to this man. Verse 4 is the key verse and the theme of this chapter, the urgency of our work with Jesus Christ. We've seen these three things thus far. Verses 1 to 3, the opportunity for our work. Verses 4 to 5, the time of our work. Verses 6 to 7, the application of our work. And now in verses 8 to 34, the opposition to our work. In these verses, Jesus is not talking. In fact, in the scene, he's not even present, but he's being talked about. The man whose eyes have been opened is being challenged. He is being challenged to be closed-minded like these people. And yet he is still open-minded. There's things he cannot explain. Things that he cannot reason through. There's no logic that explains how that a man who was born blind could now be seeing. So there's opposition. We see in verses 8 to 12 the challenge from society. But I want to look at verses 13 to 34 this morning, the challenge from religion. The challenge from religion. Folks, we need to remember that the greatest opposition to ourselves, to Christianity, is not often atheists and infidels. Very often, it is religion. False religion. You see, every false religion exalts someone with Christ or over Christ. Think about that. Mormonism dethrones him. Islam calls him simply a prophet, along the same order as a man by the name of Muhammad, a demon-possessed man. All false religions will put somebody up on the same level with Christ or exalt someone over Jesus Christ, whether it be Mary, Joseph Smith, Muhammad, or anybody else. And whereas the neighbors we saw in verses 8 to 12 were blind as to who this man is, the questions that we see in verses 13 to 34 reveal that these religionists are blind as to who Jesus is. Let's look first of all at the examination of the blind man's perspective in verses 13 to 17. Look at the question of healing that is asked in verse 15. Because it says they asked him how he had received his sight. Now, he's already answered this once. His neighbors have asked him, how did this happen? And he told them the story. Now, these Pharisees, these Jews are coming to him and ask him, how did you receive your sight? But I want you to notice something. He was brought to the Pharisees. He did not go to the Pharisees on his own. He is not seeking their opinion. He is brought to them, and he's questioned again and again. He gives the simple truth. He gives exactly what he knows. Problem. This healing took place on the Sabbath. Now, I find it interesting that Jesus will often do something on the Sabbath. And it always gets these people riled up because they consider the Sabbath very, very sacred, as we should. But here's the deal. Jesus had spit upon the ground and he was kneading. K-N-E-A-D-I-N-G. He was kneading the dirt with the saliva. And a Jew was not to do any kneading on the Sabbath. Therefore, he is breaking the Sabbath in their minds. It is their misunderstanding of God's word regarding the Sabbath that puts them at odds with Jesus. You see that in verse 16. They say, this man cannot be of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Folks, Jesus had not violated the Sabbath. He had violated their corrupted view of the Sabbath and what God had intended. They did not see that the Sabbath was made for man and that God meant the Sabbath for the good of man's body, for the good of man's mind, for the good of man's soul. Should the Sabbath be set aside as a special day? Yes, it should. It is a day to be set aside. It is a day to be unlike others. But never was it intended to prevent works of necessity and mercy. Question. When Jesus performed this miracle on the Sabbath, did he know it would offend people? Yes, he knew it. He did it because it was right. Jesus often would do things that offended people because he knew it was the right thing and that people had the wrong conception of what the law really taught. So there's the question of healing. Next, I want you to see the question of theology in verse 16. This is a question that these men are forced to ask each other because here is something that takes place on the Sabbath, therefore he cannot be of God. And yet, they say in verse 16, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? So now the Pharisees themselves are arguing with each other. They all do not like Jesus Christ, and now they're arguing with each other. And they have this syllogism. A major premise, a minor premise, and then a conclusion. Look at the major premise. The major premise is this. A man who breaks the Sabbath cannot be of God. There's the major premise. The minor premise is this. Jesus broke the Sabbath. Here's the conclusion. Jesus is not of God. That's good logic. If this and this, then this has to be the conclusion. But then this causes division. The majority hate Jesus Christ, but then there's a minority. There's a small group who are saying, wait a second, how can a man who is not of God, who is a sinner, how can he do such miracles? Many commentators believe that among these protesting Pharisees is a man by the name of Nicodemus. He's the one who brought up a question in John chapter 3 and verse 2. Almost the same question. How can a man like this do such miracles? He's the man who was trying to slow the Pharisees down in John chapter 7. He's also the man who was part of burying the body of Jesus Christ. He's still among the Pharisees. And yet, I see with him that he is almost persuaded. The others have their mindset already decided. But I want to make this point. Whenever the subject is Jesus Christ, there will be division. Did you see that in the last part of verse 16? There was a division among them. We saw this in John 7 and verse 43. There was a division among the people because of him. You'll see it again in chapter 10 and verse 19. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. Somebody once said that all divisions are not necessarily evil, nor is unity necessarily good. Do you understand why? When truth is not being spoken, there needs to be division. There needs to be people standing up and saying, no, we will not stand with this. By the way, division in our country right now is very good. There needs to be division among these United States because error is being promulgated and we need to stand against it. Same thing in religion, folks. When error is being preached, we need to stand against it and not unify with it. Some people talk about unity at all expenses. No, sir. No, ma'am. Unity based upon truth, yes. Unity based upon unity for the sake of unity, no. Division among them because of Jesus Christ. A question of theology. How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? Then we see the question of opinion in verse 17. They finally get to this guy, this beggar, and say, "What sayest thou of him?" In essence, they are asking, now since he opened your eyes, what is your opinion of him? Now, what are they expecting this guy to say? Are they expecting him to condemn him? Yes, because of their syllogism. Remember what they were saying earlier? A man who breaks the Sabbath is not of God. Jesus broke the Sabbath, therefore he cannot be of God. Logically, this man is going to have to denounce Jesus Christ. And yet, what is his answer in verse 17? He is a prophet. Well, now their blood is starting to boil again. The fact that the blind man considers Jesus to be a prophet conflicts with the Jews' theological views of what a true prophet of God would do concerning the Sabbath. And so they have an examination of his perspective. Who do you think Jesus is? He's a prophet. Well, can't seem to get through it, this man's thick head. So what are we going to do now? Let's ask his parents. So secondly, we see the examination of his parents in verses 18 to 23. They're flustered because they cannot discredit Jesus to this beggar and therefore to the crowds. If only they can get this beggar to denounce Jesus Christ as being somebody who cannot be of God, then this miracle falls on its face. So they turn to the parents. Verse 18. The Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind. Now, this is interesting. Well, we'll just accept the fact that he never was blind. Therefore, no miracle could have ever occurred. This is something that happened by coincidence. This guy just is either lying or something. They did not believe concerning him that he had been blind. Let me stop there and say this. What a difference Jesus Christ makes. What a difference true conversion makes. Conversion. The Bible speaks of Christians who were once idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, and alcoholics in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What a difference Jesus Christ makes. Paul says about those groups of people I just mentioned, and such were some of you. Yeah, what a difference Jesus Christ makes, where people won't even believe that that used to be your lifestyle because there's been such a change. In verse 19, they basically ask three questions of his parents. Number one, is this your son? Number two, was he born blind? Number three, how then doth he now see? Interesting. They don't even give the guy a chance to answer the first question, nor the second, before they throw upon him the third. A tactic of liberals, by the way. What do they expect the beggar? What do they expect the parents to do? Do they expect support? Does the beggar expect support from his parents? They know he's their son. They know he was born blind. Certainly mom and dad are going to stand with me. And so the parents answer the first two facts they know. Yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind. But how or who did it? We don't know. Now, if I were a parent, I think I'd be checking this out to find out who did this and how it was done. But there's an element of fear here. Notice in verse 22, they're careful in the way they answer this because of fear. The fear of man brings a snare. And they will not answer this. They will not even seek to answer it. They're careful to answer this because they're afraid of what will happen. What could happen? They could be excommunicated from the synagogue. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to tell you why that is such a big deal. But I want you to see, first of all, that this exposes a folly. The folly that if I simply lived in Jesus' day, it would be easier for me to believe. The folly that people say today, well, if I had been there, I would have believed in Jesus. No, the parents didn't. And neither would you necessarily. But I want you to see the verb tense there in verse 22 when it says agreed. Already is the adverb, but you've got that verb, agreed. Not only does the word already indicate that the Jews had decided this even before talking to the parents, the tense of the verb itself indicates that the Jews, before this ever happened, before they ever approached the parents, they had already gotten together and said, now, if anybody confesses the name of Jesus Christ, they're out of the synagogue. Now, folks, they're not even waiting for the facts. Before they have talked to the parents and said, well, ma'am, maybe these people can enlighten us and maybe we can see some light here. Before they do that, they decide ahead of time. So their questions are not for the purpose of learning. We know that their questions are for the purpose of confusing the beggar and the crowd. They're not interested in the truth. They are interested in advancing their own agenda. To accomplish their designs, the wicked man will make up his mind ahead of time before the facts are ever presented to him. If you've ever been out witnessing, if you've ever gone door to door, if you've ever done any witnessing whatsoever, you will know the difference when you come to one door to the next. You'll come to one door and the people will be open to the gospel. They'll be willing to listen. And you'll come to another door and as soon as they find out who you are and what you have to say, they may scream at you and slam the door in your face because they have already decided and the facts make no difference to them. Why was Jesus so harsh on the Pharisees? I mean, go to Matthew chapter 23 sometime and read how he blisters them. Woe to you, you scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. Why? Because they had deliberately closed their eyes to the truth. And I fear there may be someone here this morning who has deliberately closed your eyes to the truth. You know what that's like in the political arena when people close their eyes to the truth and say the debate is closed? You know, there's 5 feet of snow outside and it's below zero and there's global warming. Their mind is closed. Okay. I use those political illustrations for a reason. There are times religiously in the spiritual realm where people have their eyes closed, their minds are made up, and they will not listen to the truth. Jesus was very harsh on the Pharisees. 5 words that say what they would do in verse 22. Put out of the synagogue. Put out of the synagogue. That is not a verb. That's one word in the original, and it's a noun. It's almost like a title. It's almost like a label that somebody would wear across their forehead, put out of the synagogue. Excommunicated from the synagogue. And it's a title that no Jew wanted. No Jew wanted to be entitled, put out of the synagogue. It was greatly feared. In fact, go to chapter 12 very quickly with me. And note verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. Why? Lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. It was a horrible thing to be expelled from the synagogue. There were various levels of excommunication involved in being put out of the synagogue. One of the things, you were no longer admitted to public prayer. You don't consider that a big thing. They did. Furthermore, people would stay 6 feet away from you as if you were a leper. Can you imagine walking down the street and people, there's this permanent circle around you. Now, if you're going to stand in line somewhere, I think that'd be great. You've got room. But you were shunned. 6 feet. Thirdly, one must not show him the road, eat or drink with him. Hey, but I need to find such and such. Can you help me? 6 feet away, and no, I'm not going to give any directions. Fourthly, when you died, they cast stones on your coffin. And mourning for you, forbidden. Folks, to be excommunicated from a synagogue was serious. And there's more things that the Jews would do if you were simply excommunicated. Now you understand the fear these parents have? I am not condoning their fear. I am just saying this is what it's about. And that's why they're doing what they're doing. Now today we're not so much concerned about being excommunicated from the synagogue by the Jews. But who do you fear being excommunicated by? What about your friends? Sometimes where we will not say something for fear of what our friends may think, of what our society may think, or what our family may think. Fear. Boy, these Jews are taking hostile measures against Jesus. Jesus warned in chapter 16 and verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. And Jesus had made earlier, he had made confession of himself before men, the test of discipleship and denial of him, the disproof that you belong to him. Jesus said, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever denieth me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. That's the proof, folks, of discipleship. The man knows he's going to have to make a decision. Jesus or the synagogue? Jesus or my reputation? Jesus or religion? And that is the decision presented to every person who has an encounter with Jesus Christ. There's going to be a cost. Well, there's the examination of his parents, and it didn't go well. So we see, lastly, the examination of his person in verses 24 to 34. Know what they say in verse 24. Give God the praise. It literally is translated, give glory to God. It's an intimidation tactic. Because by saying this, they are implying that he had dishonored God by lying. And now, when they say, give God the praise, it's their way of saying, you're on oath, speak the truth. It's like what Joshua said to Achan, almost the same words. When Joshua told Achan, you give God the praise. They're manipulating this man to admit as a lie that Jesus is a sinner rather than a prophet, that Jesus did not heal him. It was God who did it. Verse 25, the man doesn't know if it was Christ, if Jesus is a sinner or not. But here's one thing he knows. One time I was blind, and now I can see. That's all I can tell you. How he did it, I don't know. He must be a prophet. But there's one thing I know. One time I was blind, and now I can see. By the way, that's a testimony that throughout the ages has been repeated many times by men and women who could express the sure fact of salvation. Even if not the how at first, they could say, you know what? I don't know. I don't know how this works, but I know this. Once I was spiritually blind, but now spiritually I can see. You know, sometimes we expect a new convert to explain exactly how he got saved the day he gets saved. You know, can you explain to me justification? Can you explain to me propitiation, sanctification? Can you tell me the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism? No, I can't. Can you explain to me the Trinity? How God can be sovereign and yet the free will of man? No. But the new convert can say this. I don't know, but here's one thing I know. I was blind, and now I can see. then it's our responsibility to disciple them and explain those things. If they trust Jesus Christ to start with, they will desire to know Him more. So here we see the question of comprehension in verse 26. What did He to thee? How opened He thine eyes? Demanding again to know the how. These same men would ask, how does an automobile operate? How does your car work? How does this microphone take my voice and throw it out there through some kind of a system in this building? If you cannot explain it, it must not be true. And what you're hearing is simply fooling you. There's many things we can't explain and yet are facts that somebody else is able to do, and we take it and say, you know what, this happens. Here's the result. You can hear me through this microphone. What does the man say in verse 27? I have told you already, and you did not hear. That's what Jesus said of the Jews in chapter 8, verses 43 and 47. Jesus was constantly saying, you are not hearing me. You are not hearing me. Now the blind man, perhaps never having heard Jesus say that, says the same thing. You're not hearing me. In other words, you're not believing me. And the man basically admits that he is a disciple, although he is not yet. When he says, will you also be his disciples? Up to this point, the man has given facts as answers. He said, here's what he made me do. He had me. He spit on the ground. He made clay. He put it upon my eyes. He told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam. I did, and I came seeing. That's all I know. What do you think about him? Well, I think he's a prophet. That's all he knows. Now the man is beginning to see their animosity toward Jesus. He is beginning to see they're not interested in truth. They're interested in finding fault with my positive testimony about what Jesus did. And so in verse 28, they reviled him. That is to scold in a loud, abusive manner so everybody hears. Has that ever happened to you? Where you're talking about something and the guy, all of a sudden, instead of speaking privately like it was, begins to speak out loud so everybody around can hear and you feel like crawling into a hole? That happened to me once when I had exposed a man to be a liar in private. And so you know what he did? So you call yourself a Christian, do you? As loud as he could. What am I supposed to do? Everybody's hearing this. So you call yourself a Christian. You call yourself a preacher. To cover his embarrassment. Same thing here. What they are doing here in verse 28 is trying to cover their embarrassment by insulting him. And then furthermore, they get into verse 28, the last part, and they say, we are Moses' disciples. I'm sure this is something spoken out loud. So the people would say, we ourselves are Moses' disciples, but this guy is not. Hey folks, here's a man who was not a disciple of Moses. Notice what Jesus had said in John 5, 45 and 46. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Jesus said to these Jews earlier, you know what? If you really believe Moses, you'd believe me. But they still like to claim the name of Moses. Many today, folks, like to claim identity by naming themselves after some godly man. I think of the Wesleyans and how Wesley would not have anything to do with them. I think of the Lutherans and how Martin Luther would separate himself from them. I think of John Calvin and how many Presbyterians he would not have anything to do with. I think of John the Baptist and how he wouldn't have a lot to do with a lot of Baptists today. And I think of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he would have nothing to do with Christians who name his name. Just because you name a name, we're Moses' disciples. I'm Wesley's disciples. I'm such and such a disciple. You know what? It's not in what you say, it's in what you do. Verse 30. The man answered and said unto them, and I love this verse, why, herein is a marvelous thing. I can just hear him saying this. Why, herein is a marvelous thing. That word marvelous means astonishing. That you don't even know where he's from, and yet he's opened my eyes. This is astonishing. It's almost like he's getting mouthy. Here's a man, blind from birth, verse 32. It's never happened in the world, never. And marvelous, too, is the fact that a man of unknown origin to them did it. Their unbelief is astonishing to this beggar. And I find it so encouraging that this beggar will not be intimidated into silence. And regardless of what they say, the stubborn fact remains. He once was blind, and a man called Jesus healed him, and now he gives his own syllogism. As the Jews had done in verse 16. Look at the major premise in verse 31. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if any man will be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him heareth. Here's the fact. We know that God does not hear sinners. That's the major premise. Then it gets to the minor premise in verse 32. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Here's the conclusion. Verse 33. This man's from God. Because if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. So he counters with his own syllogism. The man believes Jesus is from God. Listen to me, folks. The blessing of opposition is being seen here because it is driving this man to Jesus Christ. He is not yet a believer. But the more he stands for what he does know to be a fact, the more light is constantly being revealed to him, to the point where he's standing against these men. And it brings us to the question of authority in verse 34. Do you teach us? And it's almost that way in the original. There's emphasis on do you, and there's emphasis on us. Do you teach us? Who do you think you are? They're out of arguments. Thou wast altogether born in sin, they say to the beggar. I ask, and you weren't? All are born in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. But when you run out of arguments, number one, you accuse somebody else of what you are guilty of, but you amplify it. You were born totally in sin. Do you see that in verse 34? Thou wast altogether, that word altogether, wholly or totally. Man, you were totally born in sin. So accuse of what you're guilty of, but amplify it. Number two, appeal to your status. It's like the teacher saying, I'm your teacher. So whatever I say is truth. Just believe me. Thirdly, when you run out of arguments, get rid of the debater. It's time to throw him out. He was so certain of what had happened to him, and he was cast out by the Jews. Think about it. On the greatest day of his life, he has not even had the opportunity to go around and see family, to do anything. The first people he sees are people who are opposed to him. Think about it, folks. A man or a woman gets saved. It's the greatest day of their life. And you would think people are happy about it. No. Sometimes the best thing to happen to a new Christian is excommunication, to be put out by the world. Why? Because it'll drive him or her more to Christ. And you'll see that in verses 35 to 41. Happy man he is. You know, sometimes believers moan about the negative aspects of separation from the world. Hey, just live for Jesus Christ and the world will separate from you. The man to whom they used to piously cast alms as a beggar is now the one casting the truth to them, and they can't take it. How often, folks, a beggar sees what doctors and lawyers and philosophers cannot see. He may have been confused as to exactly what took place, but there's one thing he knew. That one time he was blind, he was unable to see, but now he sees the light. And at this point, as I've said, this man is not a believer, but he's almost persuaded. Almost persuaded. I would much rather be that way than like these Jews who are already decided. The opposition this beggar is facing is due to being healed, being able to see with his physical eyes, but it illustrates what happens to somebody who is healed to see spiritually. You will face opposition. But the tragedy in this passage is the already decided, willingly blind to Jesus Christ, willingly not listening to Him. They will not consider His claims with Scripture. The Scripture that they claim to know, they will not consider it. Folks, this is dangerous. So long as a man is honest and open-minded, there is hope for him. But when someone deliberately turns back on the truth and refuses to be influenced by any evidence, it is rare that he is brought to the light. They are closed-minded, and it's mostly due to the religious and social pressure of excommunication. What will people think? And it's the same kind of pressure that keeps a person from coming to Christ, whether it be an invitation, whether it be when you deal with them directly. It's the same kind of pressure. What will people think? Because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And they're afraid somebody may think ill of them. And so today, as we face opposition as believers, we are often influenced by men. We are influenced by fearing man. And the Bible says the fear of man brings a snare. As believers, we are commanded to confess Him before men. That word confess has to do with public acceptance of who Jesus Christ is. If you've been reading your Baptist, this day in Baptist history, you have seen that men, before they are burned at the stake, would say, just denounce Him and you will be spared. And they refused to do it. And they were burned at the stake. Our opposition today consists perhaps of somebody laughing at us. Or somebody maybe just sneering. Or it may be people avoiding you and having a 6-foot radius around you because of what you believe. Are you willing? It's getting harder and harder because the world goes further and further left. And as we stay where we are, instead of trying to go with them, it gets harder and harder. And there is a religion that is opposed to Christianity. Religious humanism. And all of its companions who hate Jesus Christ. But the joy that comes to this man when he comes to know Jesus Christ is a joy that cannot be compared. And when the disciples, the apostles in the book of Acts were persecuted for the name of Christ, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. In this day, are you willing?